And so we resume our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at verses 23 of chapter 22 down to verse 33. The title of my message is Resurrection Realities. We're going to look at the issues of, is there life after death? Will we be resurrected? Will we be married in heaven? Or will we be as the angels of God, which are neither married nor are given in marriage? So some really fascinating subjects that we have to deal with this morning as Jesus encounters the Sadducees. Road repairs were being made on one of the main highways in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And at the point where the construction began, there was a sign which read, "Road closed beyond the cemetery." Interesting. You know, there are a lot of people today that think the road is closed beyond the cemetery. In the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible, the question is asked, if a man dies, will he live again? You know, we've been asking that question for a long time. Is there life after death? You say, that's not my question. My question is there life during life? But we often want to know what lies beyond the cemetery. Is the road closed? If I die, will I live again? Will I know my wife or my husband, my children? Will I be reunited with those that I love? Will I be resurrected? Will I maintain my own identity? Are there angels of God in heaven? All of these questions are answered today in this exciting text that we look at. Jesus is confronted by a question. Now, in our setting of this text, to kind of bring you up to date since we've been away from Matthew so long, it is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus is in the temple being questioned by the Jewish authorities. It's interesting, we've entered into the last week of the life of Jesus. He's going to be crucified as the Passover lamb. He died at Passover. You know, before you could offer an animal in sacrifice at Passover, that animal had to be examined by the priest to see whether it was without blemish and spot. How fitting that God's Passover lamb was examined by the priest. The Sadducees were the priest. And that he was found to be without blemish and without spot. Now, there were three questions they put to him. The first was a question of authority. In chapter 21, verse 23, he had cleansed the temple. And the Sadducees came and said, by what right or authority do you do these things? The second question was a question of responsibility. Chapter 22, verse 17. They ask him the question, is it okay or right to pay taxes unto Caesar? And Jesus dealt with our responsibility to the government as well as to God. But this morning we look at the third question. It is a question about eternity. They were going to ask him about what lies beyond the grave. Now I want you first of all to notice when the question was asked in verse 23. It says, the same day came to him, that is Jesus, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, and they give them his question. Now, notice the phrase in verse 23, the same day. If you trace this back, you'll find that it's the day after the triumphal entry. And so Jesus has ridden on a little donkey. He's coming to Jerusalem. They're singing Hosanna. They're waving their palm branches. He went into the temple. He cleansed the temple and he departed. He's come in the next day and he's being questioned by the Jewish authorities. Now notice specifically who it is that asked the question in verse 23. It is the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were the smallest in number of the Jewish sects. When I say Jewish sects, I'm talking about the Pharisees. I'm talking about the scribes. I'm talking about the Herodians. These were Jewish sects that arose during the intertestament period. Now, the smallest in number of them was a sect known as the Sadducees. Now, though they were the smallest group, they were the wealthiest and the most influential. They were the aristocrats of Judaism. They, because of their hereditary advantage as descendants of Zadok the priest, served as the priest in Israel. We also know that they were the ones who were in charge of the money-changing tables and the sacrificed animals in the temple. So when Jesus overthrew the money changers' tables and he drove them out with a whip, he was actually dealing with the Sadducees. Now they were pro-Roman because the Romans had allowed them this ability to be in control of the temple area. They also had their temple policemen. So they were pro-Roman and they were very wealthy. They were in charge of the priesthood. Josephus, an ancient historian writing about them, said that they were the well-to-dos. They were men of the highest esteem. But they were aloof from the people, and thus the people despised them. As I said, they were the wealthy aristocrats, and they didn't mingle with the common people, and so the people despised them for that. But as it relates to our text, the most interesting thing about them was that they rejected the idea of the supernatural. They were philosophical, theological, materialist. Notice verse 23, it says that these Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. In Acts 23, verse 8, we are informed that they deny the existence of angels and of spirits. And also Josephus mentions that they didn't believe in future judgment, obviously, because there's no life after death. And so they were kind of the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were more theologically sound, but they were legalists. And the Sadducees were more liberal theologically, but they were materialists. Now, one of my silly little thoughts is that because they rejected the resurrection and life after death, they went around sad all the time, and so people would say, look, they're sad, you see? So they were called Sadducees. And certainly anyone who rejects the idea of life after death, the idea that there's a future resurrection, is sad, you see? And so these guys come to Jesus, they pretty much don't believe anything. And they come to Jesus with this question. Now, these Sadducees could have written the famous line that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never. And so they rejected all these things, but notice as they come to Jesus, verse 24 to 28, we see the resurrection ridiculed or scorned by them. This is their question. Master, verse 24, Moses. Now, they quoted Moses, I forgot to mention, because they only believed in the authority of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, the Jews called the Torah, and it was written by Moses. And so they come posing this question. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, that his brother shall marry his wife and shall raise up seed unto his brother. This was known as the Levirate marriage based on Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6. Now, there were with us seven brethren, verse 25. And the first, when he had married a wife, died, having no issue or children, and he left his wife unto his brother. And likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Now I can imagine she died very worn out and very tired. Seven husbands, all from one family, all of them brothers. Someone said I would have been examining her coffee to see what she was putting in it in the morning. She married the oldest brother, he died, next brother, he died, next brother, he died. Seven of them she had as her husbands. Now, last of all, verse 27, the woman died. Therefore, this is their big question. And I think they're kind of sneering and snickering and thinking, we're going to show this Galilean country bumpkin. He doesn't know anything. They were the intelligent group of the day, you know, and they knew what they were talking about. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her as their wife. Now, I'm sure that this question was used by them many times to stump the resurrection-believing Pharisees. And they were probably kind of snickering, thinking, oh, he's going to turn red and get all embarrassed, and he's not going to know how to answer us. But in reality, they didn't realize that they had met with the supreme mind of the centuries, the Son of God in flesh. They were in reality speaking to the author of the Torah itself, Jesus Christ. They were dealing with God who is omniscient. And so they stand there very self-righteous and smug and thinking, wow, we've really put this guy in his place. Now, the law given in Deuteronomy was an order that a man might keep the family name going, very simply. If he died and he had no children, he needed a son to continue the family name. In the Jewish culture, that was very important. And so they posed this, what they feel to be unanswerable perplexity to Jesus. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe that there really was life after death. Now, notice Jesus' answer to them. I've called this section verse 29 to 33, Resurrection's Realities. Jesus answered and said unto them, I like this, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And I can imagine the Sadducees thought, we are leaving and we will not try to trap him in his words another time. Now, interesting, Jesus is quick to point out to these Sadducees that they were in error and that there were two reasons for their false thinking. Number one, ignorance of God's word, and number two, ignorance of God's power. Jesus says, you do err. Now, notice Jesus is quick to point out, you are mistaken. Some say that we should never correct anyone. Be nice. It's not politically correct to say that someone's wrong. Who gives you the right to say that, you know, that you're right and he's wrong? But Jesus knew that there was truth to stand upon. And he said, now look at you guys are in error. And the reason you are in error is because, number one, you're ignorant of the Scriptures, and number two, you are ignorant of the power of God. The same is true today. Almost all theological error can be traced to one or the other, either ignorance of the Bible or ignorance of God's power. Do you know the Bible? Now, people acquire knowledge in so many different areas of life. They know about mathematics, they know about science issues and biology and computer science and automobiles and airplanes and hydrodynamics and aerodynamics and all the other things, but do you know your Bible? The most important knowledge that you can ever possess is a knowledge of God through the Word of God. You may not have a PhD, you may not have other degrees, but if you know the Bible, you are wise. The Bible is given to give us great wisdom about God and the things that this world can really not answer the questions. Now, there are several things that we can learn from Jesus' statement. First, he deals with their ignorance of the Word of God. It is a very dangerous thing to be ignorant of the Bible. In verse 30, he says, in the resurrection, no one marries and is given in marriage, but we are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, the Sadducees had made a mistake, as so many make today. They based their belief on a presumed assumption. They assumed that heaven will be like the same as we know in this earth. You know, I get so tired of the stupid ways heaven is betrayed on television, in the media, and so forth. You see this guy on a cloud with wings playing a harp. Oh, that's what heaven's going to be like. You know, I've had people say, I don't want to go to heaven if I'm going to have wings and sit around on a cloud and play a harp. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say we're going to have wings. When Jesus says we shall be as the angels, it doesn't mean we're going to have wings. It doesn't mean we're going to sit around in heaven and play a harp. And we get this idea that, you know, my dog's going to be in heaven. And if it's not, I don't want to go there. Well, what are your options? You're going to go to hell? Your dog's not going to be there either. People lose loved ones. And I do say this, believe me, with all respect. And I have loved ones in heaven just like you do. But they say, oh, they're looking down and watching us. That doesn't say that in the Bible. Or they're doing this in heaven. We don't know what they're doing in heaven. We know that they're with the Lord. We know that in His presence there's life and there's fullness of joy. But we don't know they're looking down at us. Or I had people say, oh, my husband's died, but I know he's with me now and he's with me in the room and I talk to him and so forth. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It is so important that we base what we believe and how we behave on what the Bible says. If the Bible speaks, we can speak. And we can speak with authority and surety. But if the Bible is silent, we must be silent. And all we can do is speculate. There's only two sources of knowledge about what lies beyond the grave. One is human speculation. And the other is divine revelation. And I choose to believe what God has revealed in His Word. People get the idea that there's golden gates and Peter stands there and you have to meet with Peter before you can get into heaven and have an interview with him. That's not what the Bible says. One guy was buried in his car thinking he was going to drive it into heaven. Honk, honk, open them gates, Peter, here I come. Such foolish ideas that people have about heaven that are not clearly based upon the Scriptures. Now, let me point out what we learn from what Jesus says. First of all, we learn that we will not marry nor be given in marriage in heaven. So, let me make this very clear. There is no marriage in heaven. Now, some people say, oh, bummer. Some people say, oh, praise God. Hallelujah, I'm glad I came to church this morning. Can't wait to go to glory. I won't ask you to raise your hand, those of you that are rejoicing at that statement. Now, I know that may disappoint if y'all want to be married in heaven. I want to be married for all eternity. Sorry. This is what Jesus says. Now, again, consider your option. You're not going to be married in hell. I'd rather be in heaven and happy than, you know, and you have no other options. Now, this does not suggest in the slightest a reduction in love. I believe I'll be in heaven with my wife, and I believe I'll be in heaven with my kids. But we're not going to be married in the sense that we are down here. We'll be in glorified bodies, bodies which will never die, thus need not to procreate or to produce children. Down here we die and we need to have kids to populate the earth, to keep mankind living on planet earth, but we don't need to do that in heaven. Now, the second thing we see here is that we shall be as the angels of God. So, number one, there's no marriage in heaven. Number two, when we're in heaven, we're going to be like angels in a sense. Now, notice that Jesus believed angels existed. A lot of fascination with the idea of angels today. And the sad thing is that there are books being written by non-Christians which are not based on the Bible about angels. And people who are not believers in Jesus but yet want to be spiritual believe in angels. Angels do exist. Without doing an exhaustive study on angels, they are created by God, the Bible declares. So they are creatures. They are not to be worshipped or prayed to or venerated. They are spirit beings that never die, and that Satan was an angel, or still is an angel, but he is a fallen angel. He rebelled against God, and that a number of other angels rebelled with Satan and are what we know today as demons. I was on the radio, Every Man an Answer, this week, and we got a call about ghost in a house. Well, the old English word ghost means spirit, and if it's a spirit, it's a demon. It's not a ghost. There are only good angels and bad angels. That's the whole of the spirit world. Now, God does send good angels to guide us and to protect us and to watch over us, and Jesus talked about that angels always beholding the face of their Father which is in heaven, or our Father which is in heaven, watching over children, it would seem. And there's things that we can learn in the Bible about angels. But angels are creatures. They're created by God. They're not to be worshipped. But notice he says that we shall be like or as the angels of God. Now again, that doesn't mean we have wings. But what Jesus means specifically and primarily by this statement is that like angels, we will not marry in heaven. The reason is angels are immortal, and so will we be immortal. There's no need for angels to marry because they never die, and they do not need to procreate. So we will be immortal, and we will not need to reproduce in heaven. So simply Jesus is saying that we do not marry in heaven. Now, it's sad that the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, teach, because they do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, that we will be married in heaven. This is why in their doctrine that you should have a marriage sealed in the temple, and if you can get more than one wife going for you, you'll have more than one wives. You'll have many wives in the future eternal state, and you can procreate and populate other planets. This is Mormon doctrine. It is not taught in the Bible. Again, I said it's so important that you know the Scriptures and that you understand the power of God. Jesus is telling us very clearly here. It's interesting that R. Kent Hughes, expanding on that phrase, we shall be like unto the angels. He says the first phrase, they are like the angels, is particularly revealing because it teaches us by comparison. We will be like the angels in beauty and strength. I believe that angels are beautiful to look at. And that when we get to heaven, praise God, unlike now, it to blow your theory about your beauty. When we get to heaven, we'll be beautiful. Now, you got to kind of wait a while. We will be strong. In the Bible, one angel killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. They were powerful. Our bodies will have powers of which we now have no comprehension. We will have an enlarged mental capacity. It is believed that angels are highly intelligent beings. Praise God, one day we'll get brains. We will be highly intelligent. We will have a greater spiritual range. The Bible says that we sow our bodies in weakness and they will be raised in power. Like the angels, our character will be faultless. The angels perfectly do God's will. Won't that be neat to get to heaven and there's no more sin? Now, the good angels that are in heaven right now are sinless. They don't make mistakes. You know, you see angels portrayed as being dumb and kind of like buffoons. Woo, I didn't know, you know, messing. I'm sorry you got in that accident, you know. I was having a donut down the street. I got to go answer to Gabriel for this now. I'm going to be in big trouble. We have all these silly ideas, but angels are beautiful, they're powerful, and as to their character, they are faultless and they are before the throne of God. We will be free of unrighteous desires, no covetous cravings, no proud thoughts, no depression of spirit, no pulls of self-will, no inclinations to sin. And we will perpetually worship God. As you read about angels in the Bible, you find that they're perpetually worshiping God. Now, the Bible doesn't say in black and white, angels sing. But I believe angels sing based on other scriptures that would support or indicate that, but it doesn't actually say that they sing in heaven. But I believe that they do because of other scriptures that implement or implicate that, and that there is a song, though, that they will not sing when we get to heaven, and that's the song of the redemption. They will have to quietly listen to the Christians singing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am." They'll kind of fold their wings and just sit quiet as they listen to us sing that song. But it will be a glorious state for us. Now, secondly, Jesus deals with their ignorance of God's power. Remember, He told them, "You are ignorant of Scriptures." When we get to heaven, we're not going to marry and be given in marriage. You know, it's funny, sometimes non-Christians come with their so-called intellectual arguments against the Bible. And in reality, it's just a straw man. The argument doesn't even exist because we don't marry in heaven. Oh, this is a great argument. Oh, yeah, we're going to really put them to shame with this one. And Christians will sometimes be attacked by non-go, "Well, what about this and what about that?" Well, your problem is you don't know about this and you know about that. And, you know, it's a straw man argument. It doesn't even exist. It's based on your false assumptions. And yet they think they're so right and so intellectual. Now, Jesus deals with this issue of the power of God. "You err because you do not know God's power." First, Jesus assumes the fact of the resurrection. Notice verse 31, "as touching the resurrection of the dead." Now, in that statement, and in verse 30, says, "for in the resurrection." In those two statements, he is assuming that there is such a thing as the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I believe the resurrection will be a physical bodily resurrection. The Bible is very clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, "therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also shall rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." In Job 19, verse 25 to 27, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with mine own eyes, I and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. I believe in the resurrection, and that in my body I will be quickened or made alive, and I will stand before God. The Bible also says in John 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not be amazed at this," Jesus speaking, "for a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Isn't that great? John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 to 44, Paul says, "So will it be in the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable and raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And here's one of my favorites, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. I will live forever in the presence of God. I will be raised from the dead. Now, people have questions about this idea of a physical resurrection. You know, what about the guy that was burnt in a fire and he's just, you know, toasted or cremated? What about your loved ones that have been cremated? Sprinkle their ashes in the ocean or over the Arizona desert, wherever. What about the guy that was eaten by a shark? What about those that were just buried in the dirt and their bodies chemically dissolved into the soil and the grass brought the nutrients up into the grass and the cow ate the grass? The cow produced the milk and someone drank the milk and then they die. Who's who in the resurrection? You do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was asked the same kind of question. Oh, yeah, well, Paul, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come up with? I love it. You know what Paul's first words were? You fool. I love that. Don't you know that the body you sow isn't the body that comes up? God gives it a body as it pleases Him. You know, it's like the tulip. Isn't the tulip a beautiful flower? I love tulips, but a tulip bulb is one of the most ugly things on planet Earth. And you look at this tulip bulb and you go, this thing is gnarly, it's ugly, but you plant it in the ground and out of that tulip bulb comes a beautiful flower, a tulip. Now that's a picture of the resurrection. You plant your ugly, gnarly bod in the ground and what comes out? A beautiful resurrected body. Now, it's tied in to the body that's buried, but it's a new body. You see, resurrection is not reconstruction. God's not going, oh, no, they cremated him. I told him not to do that. Oh, no, the shark got him, you know. What do I do now? God's not freaking out, wondering how he's going to work out this dilemma. Resurrection is not reconstruction. It's resurrection. It's a new glorified body. Even as Jesus came out of the grave in his glorified body, he could pass through the walls, but yet he could eat and be touched and seen. And he says, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. There is a resurrection body like that Christ has. And one day I will hear his voice, even though I may die before the Lord returns. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's resurrection. And those who are alive and remain, blessed to be here when the Lord comes, they shall be raptured, caught up together to meet them in the clouds. So shall they ever be with the Lord. And the Lord doesn't have any problems in figuring out how to resurrect people who have been dead. That's no problem for God at all. So, we learn that there will be a resurrection. But secondly, we learn from these words of Christ that there is life after death. First of all, there will be a resurrection. And secondly, we will live eternally after we're resurrected with God. This is real, really exciting. Notice verse 32. Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Now, when you read that, you don't always immediately get what Jesus is trying to say there. But you have to notice the tense there, that he is putting it in the present tense. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're gone now. They were great guys. I used to be their God, but they, you know, kicked the bucket, they bit the dust, and they're gone. Poof, they're just floating in the cosmos somewhere. No, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If someone came to you and they said, I am a friend of your fathers. What would that mean? That means that your father is still alive and that they are friends, right? If someone said, I was a friend of your dad's, I was a friend of your father's, what does that mean? Well, you only have a few options. It means your dad is dead, I used to be his friend, or your dad's still alive, but they're not friends anymore. They got mad at each other or something. They're not interacting or relating. So when God said, thousands of years after Abraham was dead, I am the God of Abraham, what does that mean? It means Abraham is still alive, and it means that God still has a relationship with Abraham. He can't be God of the non-existent. He can't be God of the dust of the earth. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Again, Kent Hughes says, Jesus' logic, God's statement in the present tense, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, makes no sense if they were not presently alive. So we understand, to put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing but dust, God cannot now be their God. So he is the God of the living, not of the dead. You know that right this very moment, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Isn't that an awesome thought? You have someone you love that has died, they're not dead. They are not dead. Separated from their physical body, yes, but they're still alive. And those who have died in Christ are in the presence of the Lord. They are waiting the resurrection of their body, but they're vitally alive in Christ's presence. What a marvelous thing that is. We haven't lost them. That's why Paul says, we don't need to sorrow as others which have no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them which have fallen asleep in Jesus, which is the physical body, God will bring with him. The body will be raised again in the resurrection. Now, another thought here. Listen very, very carefully. Because he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a covenant with God, right? God had not yet fulfilled all of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they died. So what's the deal? Did God not keep his promises? Did God go, oh man, they died before I could fulfill my promise to them? You know, you may promise someone something and they could die before you could keep your promise, right? But God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and though they died, God's still going to keep their promise. You want to know how? They are still alive. In order for God to keep his promise, they have to be still alive, or else God's word is not true and God hasn't kept his promises. I like the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it. He says, the eternal God does not covenant with temporal creatures who live only 70 years and then go out like candles. The reason that excites me is because God has made promises to you and I. And yet I may die before the promise is fulfilled, so guess what's going to happen? I will be resurrected. I will be alive in his presence, waiting the resurrection of my body, so that God's word will be fulfilled. He will keep his promises. Remember when Abraham went up to Mount Gerizim with his son Isaac? And God said, I want you to take your son Isaac and offer him on a mountain that I will show you. And they went up the mountain and he puts him on the altar and he raises his hand up with this big knife. He's going to plunge it into the heart of his son Isaac. What was going through Abraham's mind? Going through Abraham's mind, the book of Hebrews tells us, was that God is going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. You know why? Because God made me a promise. And that promise was that through my seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now that's what you call faith. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and through thy seed, and you'll have kids as many as the stars in the heavens. A few months later, God says, now kill your son. Abraham's thinking, this doesn't compute. Oh, I see. God will raise him from the dead. Because God made a promise, and God's promises can't be broken. Now, I don't know about you, but this again excites me because God's made me promises. You may attend my funeral someday. And you may gather in this church and, oh, he was such a wonderful pastor. I hope you cry a lot. Say nice things. I'm going to ask Lee to tape it so he can bring it to heaven. I can listen to it. What'd they say? What'd they say? You say, too bad John doesn't get to get raptured. He doesn't get to go to heaven. He doesn't get to be in glory. No. He made me promises. He is my God. And he will always be my God because I will be alive. And he will fulfill his promises. And what God has spoken cannot be broken, even if I die. That's the whole reason Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and said, don't be crying like you have no hope. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're not at a disadvantage to those that are living. We which are alive remain, we'll be caught up together to be with them. Don't worry. God has given us promises. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they walked around on earth like pilgrims and sojourners. What were they looking for? A city whose maker and builder was God. They were looking for, in Hebrews it says, another country. I found that phrase interesting, another country. In the Shakespearean play Hamlet, death and what lies beyond death's door is metaphorically described as, quote, the undiscovered country. But you know, for a Christian, it is not undiscovered. It's been discovered by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not was, I am eternally. I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he says. And then he turned to Martha and he said, Martha, do you believe this? And that's my question to you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? When the great Christian and scientist Sir Michael Faraday was dying, some journalists questioned him about his speculations for life after death. He answered, speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall live also. You see, the basis for this faith in the future life and the resurrection is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we shall live also. A little boy was gazing intently at the picture in an art store window. The store was displaying a notable picture of the crucifixion. A gentleman approached, stopped, and looked. The boy, seeing his interest, said, "That's Jesus." The man made no reply. The lad continued, "Them's Roman soldiers." And after a moment, they killed him. "Where did you learn that?" asked the man. "In the Mission Sunday School," was the reply. The man turned and walked thoughtfully away. He had not gone far when he heard a youthful voice calling, "Say, mister." And quickly, the little street lad caught up with him. "Say, mister," he replied, "I wanted to tell you, he rose from the dead." Let's pray.